Please stand and let us honor God's word together. We'll be reading two passages of scripture this morning. The sermon is on the second, John 3, 1 through 15, but we'll begin by reading Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. This is the holy, infallible, and inspired word of the living God. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. Also he said to me, Prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and to bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. And now our sermon text, John chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated, and let's go before him in prayer. Our Lord and our God, This morning we come and we have heard two powerful passages of Scripture, words which would teach us how it is that those who are dead in sins and trespasses may be raised up to newness of life and enjoy eternal life communion with you. Lord God, give us your Spirit as these passages abundantly promise. And may it be that those of us who are already spiritually raised from the dead through the Spirit would come to a closer relationship with you, and if there are any here who are still in their sin, that you would be pleased to raise them up to newness of life as well. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, there are some things that you just cannot stop from happening. 2 months ago, Hurricane Ian raged through up the Caribbean, across Cuba into Florida, Category 4 storms, winds up to 150 miles an hour. And we knew the storm was coming, but all that could be done really was to prepare for it. No one thought, well, how can we stop Ian from coming? How can we effectively resist this storm and make it head back? How can we stop it? No, when a hurricane's coming, you pretty much either prepare for it and hunker down, or you get out of the way, but you don't try to stop it. Consider this idea from another angle. Some of you might have heard of this, some of you might not. It depends on how good you are in your Star Trek Next Generation reruns. One of the worst enemies that the crew of that ship could come across was the Borg. The Borg was this collective intelligence that somehow absorbed other intelligences and took the good things and all that that culture had to offer and absorbed it into the collective. And their motto was this: resistance is futile. Now, if this irresistible force can have its place in the weather and in fiction, then how much more true is this of the wonderful grace of Jesus? If there are things in the creation which cannot be resisted, much more things in the spiritual realm, how much less possible is it, we might say, to avoid the grace of God in Jesus Christ once he has sovereignly set his mind and heart upon giving that grace to you? This morning, we're continuing our series in our celebration of our Reformation heritage. This is number 4, exploring the 5 points of Calvinism. We're looking at that biblical doctrine that is sometimes called irresistible grace. That's how I've entitled it in the sermon. Other people prefer, for good reasons, the phrase effectual grace or effective grace. And this doctrine of the Reformation, this fourth one, is sometimes, like many of them, well, you might say it's resisted. It's resisted. The 5 points of doctrine that are sometimes nicknamed with the acronym TULIP, they don't by any means exhaust all of the rich biblical teaching that was recovered during the Reformation days, but they do center us upon some very important doctrines and teachings that help us understand how it is that Jesus Christ has gone about to resurrect his people from spiritual death, how he's brought salvation to a sinful humanity. And of course, we've reviewed these 5 doctrines. We're going to review them again very briefly, but the first one, total depravity, simply means that our sin makes us guilty and corrupt before God in such a way that we're shot through with sin. There's no aspect of our humanity, not our mind, not our will, not our intellect, there's not a thing that's a part of us that could be called human that isn't shot through with sin and is completely depraved in rebellion against God, working against him overtime. And that as a just desert for this, man forfeits eternal life with God. And what does he earn or merit? But he merits an eternity in hell as punishment forever, away from God's comforting presence. Unconditional election, though, says, but wait, God is not just wrathful, God is merciful. He loves to show mercy to sinners, and in Christ, he has chosen some before the foundation of the world for salvation, not because they're better than others, not because he foresaw down the corridor of time that they would be better than others or that they would exercise their faith, but because of his sovereign good pleasure and mercy, he says, I love to save sinners, and I want to save them. Then last week, we talked about limited atonement or definite atonement, and it's the idea that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for his sheep, and he died for his sheep only. That Christ in his death effectively removes the guilt of all those for whom it was intended. The atonement of Jesus isn't intended for all, but applicable only if you believe in certain things, or only if you do A, B, or C, or X, Y, or Z. The atonement isn't intended to make salvation possible for some, but certain for none. But instead, it's meant to make salvation certain for all of God's sheep, who will, in time, and in God's grace and providence, come to saving faith in Jesus. And we're going to talk about irresistible grace today, so we'll explain that a little bit more. But in Perseverance of the Saints, just to give you a little teaser for next week, it's that journey under God's sovereignty in which the Church of Jesus Christ is kept, is preserved, is sustained and brought by the Lord from this life all the way to the final state, that state where Jesus comes in power and glory and we're with him forever. Well, this morning I want us to see that the main point of this fourth doctrine is that when God determines to save a sinner, nothing but nothing can stand in his way. The Holy Spirit powerfully and effectually works in the hearts of sinners. He makes them willing and able to repent of their sin and put their faith in Christ alone for salvation. Many people resist irresistible grace as a term. And I mentioned, it's for good reason. And you might say to me, well, Pastor, right, I'm a Christian, and sometimes I feel like I've been resisting the grace of God almost on a daily basis ever since I became a Christian. And you'd surely be right about that to some degree or some level. Many of you can remember a time, perhaps before you came to faith in Jesus, and I count myself among this number, where you were fighting tooth and nail against the good news of the gospel. Some of you can't relate to that, but some of you surely can. You fought tooth and nail against the promptings of the Spirit, against the things that you knew to be true before making that commitment to Jesus. So in using this term irresistible grace, well, what don't we mean? We certainly don't mean that humans, in their fallen sinful folly, can't fight against God, can't resist God's will, or that we don't have a will that doesn't insist on our own way. So let's be clear about that. The term is just a term after all. It's useful as well as it's useful, and that's why some people prefer effectual grace. But what it does mean, and this is why I like the term irresistible grace, it describes something very powerful. It describes something very profound about how the Lord God goes about taking dead sinners and raising you up out of that depravity that we talked about, that terrible pit that we dug ourselves by sin, that rebellion that we just can't shake by our own power, and how it is that he raises us to newness of life. How does he do this? Here's the point. You can't stop the saving love of God when he's determined to set it upon you. God's grace, working in the power of the Spirit, will always triumph in the hearts of his elect people. And no, this doesn't mean that God drags you kicking and screaming into the heavenly kingdom. He doesn't do that. But it does mean that his Spirit invincibly works in the hearts of those that he's calling, that he's electing, to change their hearts, to incline their wills so that they willingly and joyfully come running to the Lord Jesus Christ, coming and running to the arms of their Savior. See, once God is determined to save, no one, no thing can stop him. Not an army of men, not Satan, not even us. But his grace, in that sense, is irresistible. See, this morning I want us to see that the Spirit of God will empower, will rather overpower sin's resistance by irresistibly saving, by irresistibly applying saving grace to God's elect people. The Spirit of God will overpower this sin, this resistance, and irresistibly apply God's saving grace to you. So first of all, I want us to see, as we look at John 3, 1 through 15, first of all, sin's powerful, yes, but ultimately ineffective resistance to God's grace. And then secondly, the Spirit's irresistible and effectual application of God's grace. Well, where do we see this? Well, before we actually dive directly into John chapter 3, consider how John, as an apostle, has been setting the table in chapters 1 and 2 for what happens, this nighttime encounter with Nicodemus in chapter 3. John's gospel will emphasize the miraculous. John's gospel emphasizes these incredible signs that Jesus did to draw people to himself, to show people, indeed, this is the Messiah. In John 1:51, there's this story, a remarkable sign comes. Philip has come to faith in Jesus, and he's excited. And he runs to Nathanael, who's sitting under a fig tree, and he says, we found him. We found the Messiah. We found the promised one, the one who was spoken of in Moses, the one the law talks about, the one the prophets talk about, and his name is Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. And at this point, Nathanael, you know, you could see the eyebrow cocking up. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Apparently it's just a backwater. It's too far away from Jerusalem to be of any good importance. It's out there close to the Gentiles. But even though Nathanael appears to lack spiritual vision, Jesus has already seen Nathanael under the fig tree even before Philip spoke to him. And understanding this spiritual insight of Jesus, Nathanael finally professes his faith in him right away. He says, you're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And it's this remarkable transformation that comes at the knowledge of Jesus and Jesus' knowledge of Nathanael. And then Jesus says these words to him. He says, most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Jesus is telling Nathanael, he's saying, when you see me, you see heaven come open. When you see me, you see the light shining in the darkness. When you see me, you see this new era of redemptive history that comes. Something new has come. This new thing is coming. Jesus is the supreme messenger from heaven, Jesus is saying, and he is the ladder upon which the blessings of heaven will come down to earth. And of course, he's referencing Genesis 28, that dream of Jacob, remember? Where Jacob, he has this dream of this ladder, and he's saying, I am Jacob's ladder, and it's through me that the gate of heaven has opened up, that the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in a remarkable way, and I'm going to do things that you have never, ever seen happen. And so when Jesus comes, it's marked. His signature is the miraculous. Signs from heaven that only someone from heaven could do. And so John 2, the wedding in Cana of Galilee, there's this disaster, right? They run out of wine. I was tempted to say, you can see they must have been Presbyterian. They run out of wine. There's nothing left. And Jesus comes to the rescue. Supernaturally, miraculously, fill up these jugs with water. They fill them to the rim. And what happens? There's this glorious wine, remarkable wine. You know, the wine that had been served previously was just, you know, kind of so-so. But the wine that Jesus serves, it's remarkable. And the headmaster or the master of ceremony says, you know, you've saved the best stuff for last. The heavenly wine of the kingdom made by Jesus is full of joy. It's superior. It's the good stuff. It surprises those who drink it. Because when Jesus comes, this is what he's about. He's about turning this world on its head. He's bringing heaven to bear, intruding the life of heaven into this earth, renewing a fallen world, healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead. This is the nature of the kingdom that he establishes. This is the reason for all these signs, to say this new thing, this new era has dawned upon you. And he can do this because he's been given the Holy Spirit in an abundant and full measure. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. And so he has the Holy Spirit from heaven. And yet the world doesn't know what to do with this new wine. Chapter 3 then, Nicodemus comes by night. And we don't really know why he came by night necessarily, whether he was scared, ashamed, afraid, embarrassed, or just not wanting to be associated too closely with Jesus. But he comes and he wants to know about these signs. He says, this man came to Jesus by night and said, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. He's attracted to the signs, sort of like a moth to the light. And yet John will portray him as a man of darkness. He comes at night. He proves to be in spiritual darkness. He doesn't understand or believe the things that Jesus shows him. He's spiritually blind and doesn't know how these things could possibly be. And he's a leader. He's a teacher of Israel. He's part of the Pharisees, this respected group who, you know, did everything right according to the law. He's been exposed to the so-called light, as the Pharisees taught it. But what good has it really done him in understanding the Messiah? And so Nicodemus' condition is really reflective of all of us who come and who are born in sin. Instinctively, our eyes are closed because of sin. We don't get it. We don't see how these things can possibly be. And so Jesus is coming, and he's just begun to show them, I'm the ladder of heaven. I'm bringing the light of heaven. I'm bringing the supernatural light of the gospel to you. I'm bringing the life of the Spirit to you in a way that was prophesied in Ezekiel. See, this light of God's grace will appeal to the darkness, but the darkness will still fight back. The darkness will still resist. And this is the tragedy of sin. We're made in God's image, and so there's an attraction to the good news when we hear it, and yet our eyes are blinded, and we can't see it. We're hindered. And how does this show itself in Nicodemus? Well, first of all, verse 3, he cannot even recognize the kingdom of God. He asks, how can a man be born when he is old? Of course, we know Jesus isn't really talking about that, but he's dull in his perception. He's not getting it. He's taking it with a kind of wooden literalness. Jesus, you know, how do you get so many followers? How do you do so many signs? If this is the type of thing that you're teaching, sin has made Nicodemus blind, and he can't recognize the light of Christ. That's why Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. He can't recognize it when it's right in front of him. This is why sometimes you talk to people about the gospel and the glassy look comes over their face, or maybe they get rage, you know, full of rage, because they just cannot see it if they are not born from above. What else? How else does this darkness of sin manifest itself? Well, it manifests itself in this, that a person who's not born again or born of the Spirit cannot accept the kingdom of heaven. It's not just a lack of understanding. It's not just a lack of ability to perceive. But it's an outright rejection of the testimony and evidence that's been brought forward. How can these things be? Verse 9, Nicodemus answered, how can these things be? You think, well, maybe he's just asking an innocent question. I don't get it, Jesus. Can you help me? What do you mean? But notice that Nicodemus is not merely puzzled, and we get this because Jesus' answer to him shows how Jesus understood the question as an objection, as a rejection of Jesus' testimony. Verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness." And so it's not just an inability to recognize the kingdom of heaven, but it's, I can't accept it. I can't tolerate these. I reject these things as facts. And he gives a very sharp rebuke, doesn't he? You know, you're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? You've got Moses, you've got the law, you've got the prophet, you've got Ezekiel. You know about those dry bones? You know that sinners have hearts of stone and they need to be replaced with hearts of flesh? How can you not understand this? By the way, this is why in our theology then, we insist that regeneration or the new birth precedes faith, not the reverse. Faith does not effect, E-F-F-E-C-T, it does not produce our being born again, but rather regeneration affects or produces faith. And the problem is that in our experience, sometimes we come to faith and we have this real knowledge that we've been in the darkness, and we come to faith and then we say, now I'm born again. Well, the only way you could come and exercise your faith, which is a gift from God, we learned about that a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 2. The only way you could exercise faith, if it was given to you as a gift, and it's given to you as a gift by the Holy Spirit's regenerating work in your heart. The spiritually dead cannot bear themselves again. There's something else. There's another way that sin darkens the mind with respect to receiving the kingdom of heaven. Verse 5, Jesus says in response to Nicodemus' question, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, this is really the bad news of the gospel. There's no entry to the kingdom of heaven. Not just you can't understand it, and not just you refuse to accept it, but you can't get in, period. The gate is locked to Nicodemus because of his sin. You think about the Old Testament temple when no one but the priest was allowed to enter into the Holy of Holies, that inner part of the temple where God's presence was manifested over the Ark of the Covenant. That priest, though, could only enter, not because he was special or good or without sin, but only on God's terms. He had to go through certain ceremonies. He had to have his own sin ceremonially atoned for. Because the one who is born of the flesh only cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, if that's all you've got is biological life, then you don't qualify for the kingdom of heaven. If you are born of the flesh only, you cannot enter the kingdom, Jesus says. You must also have a spiritual life that comes from heaven in order to satisfy God's justice before he'll then have fellowship with sinners. Because sin is always seeking to resist God's grace by demanding entrance to the kingdom on its own terms, ignoring God's terms, because our sin makes us more interested in the signs, in the glitter, in the glitz and glamour, than it is our own sin and turning away from our sin, which prevents us from entering it. We want the blessings, but we want them on our terms. So sin is seeking always to resist the grace of God offered in Jesus. We're willfully resisting embracing the Word of God. Our spiritual deadness guarantees that unless there's an intervention by the Holy Spirit of God, that we're never going to make it into the kingdom. And yet the good news of the gospel is ultimately, when God calls a sinner out of darkness, he does it effectively. He does it effectually. He does it in a way that always brings about faith in his elect. He always does it in such a way that he brings about faith in his elect. You might say that for the elect, resistance is futile because we no longer want to resist when God breaks down our resistance. God will find you and God will conquer you, but not with force. He will conquer you with grace. He will conquer you with mercy. He will conquer you with the love that he gives to you in Jesus. Because the Spirit takes the work of Jesus Christ and invisibly works saving faith into our souls. He persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus as our Savior when it would never be possible on our own. Our shorter catechism question and answer 31 offers this question and answer. The question is this: what is effectual calling? Effectual calling is another way of saying, what is it to be born again? What is regeneration? What is effectual calling? And it answers this way: effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, and enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel. He doesn't drag us kicking and screaming, but he sweetly whispers grace to us through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit works in us. Well, how does he do this? How does he do this? How does he overcome our resistance? Jesus will teach us a little bit more about this in John 3. The Spirit's irresistible application of God's grace to the elect, it comes by the new birth. Now, this doctrine, irresistible grace, that we've been talking about, it's sometimes called the doctrine of the Holy Spirit for this reason, because it's the third person of the Godhead, of the Trinity, that the Scriptures will principally talk about as the ones who make us willing and able to believe. And they're constantly referring to this great work of the Holy Spirit as the imparting of spiritual life to the dead. Theologians, I mentioned earlier, like to call it effectual calling. Not because you can't resist it at all, but because when God has determined through his means, through the Word, through his Spirit, to call you, it's effective. It's effectual. It always comes, and it always happens. These sinners that God calls and who are his elect, chosen in Christ, they never fail to come and breathe the new spiritual air of the new life of the heavenly kingdom. And so that's why Jesus talks about in John 3 about being born again. It's a new birth by the Spirit from heaven. And this language isn't new for John. He's spoken of it in chapter 1 in verses 11 to 13. He says, those who come and receive Christ are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they're born of God. And the first thing to notice about this phrase, born again, in verse 3, is that it is the equivalent of the phrase born of the Spirit. They're parallel, right? So when you read them, born again, born of the Spirit, in verses 5, 6, and 8, they're all parallel. They're all referring to the same thing, this new birth from heaven, where God opens up eyes that were blind, and he enables us to embrace Jesus, to get it, to recognize the kingdom, to see it, to understand it and embrace it, and to come into it. By the way, John isn't the only place this happens. In fact, the problem isn't finding other Bible passages. The problem is limiting the Bible passages that talk about it. Titus 3:5, this new birth is sometimes called regeneration. Titus 3 will speak about salvation in terms this way. Titus says, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but it's this way. It's through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. This regeneration, it's a new beginning. It's a palin genesis. Okay, it's a literally from the Greek. Palin is again, and genesis is beginning, a new beginning. It's a new start. You're regenerated. It's a renewing. It's to become new again. 2 Corinthians 5:17 expands on this. It tells just how radical this new birth is, this new creation is, by using that very phrase. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. You were born biologically, yes, but now you are a new spiritual being. 1 Peter 1:3 talks about the new birth. It says you're born again to a living hope. Ephesians 2:5 speaks of it as a kind of resurrection from the dead. It says that believers in Christ, even when we were dead in trespasses, we were made alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved through faith. See, it's hard to miss the connection between the new birth and this irresistible grace of God. Heaven opened. when Jesus came. The risen Christ poured out his Spirit in a lavish way. And by the power of that Spirit, this grace of heaven gets lavished upon all who believe, all who come. But still, how does it work? What more does it say? Well, what does it look like in the lives of those upon whom the Spirit lavishes this marvelous grace of Jesus? Sinners who, left to their own devices, would continue to shake their fist against God and resist that grace. Well, verse 8 says that it's a sovereign work of the Spirit. It doesn't use that phrase, but it teaches that. It teaches that because it says it's like the wind. The wind blows where it wishes, and you cannot hear the sound of it. And you hear the sound of it, excuse me, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. What are people who are born again like? The wind. It may not seem very flattering, especially if you think about the movie The Sound of Music, and the nuns are singing, you know, how do you solve a problem like Maria? Right? She's a will-o'-the-wisp. She's like the wind. How do you take a cloud and pin it down, they say about her. I mean, we don't know the origins, really, of individual clouds. We don't know where they come from. And if you've got a collection of clouds at home, you know, pinned up to your cardboard, you know, for your school project, and I'd love to come see it, because no one can take a cloud and pin it down. But we do see the effects of it, because when God is determined to save a sinner, he brings the Spirit to overcome that resistance of sin, our ignorance and our alienation, our hostility, so that we see, accept, and enter God's kingdom. It's the same way with a person who's born of the Spirit. The Spirit can't be pinned down, but in our lives, when the Spirit comes upon us, we don't see the Spirit come, but we do see the effects of it. You see a recognition of sin and guilt where you didn't see it before. You see the confession of a need for a Savior. You see people saying, Lord, I'm lost without you. Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm unholy. I need salvation. You see faith in God's word coming as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Verses 11 and 12. I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. Well, you see the opposite, right? If fundamentally people who are in darkness don't receive the testimony of Jesus, now you begin to receive the testimony of Jesus in the word. You see a trusting and a resting in Jesus for salvation. You see the life begin to be transformed more and more into holiness. Instead of being blind to those things, you can now see them. He actually enters into the kingdom of heaven, starts trusting in the Lord, starts wanting to be with God's people, starts wanting to serve in the church, starts having concern for the lost. See, verse 5 describes all this as being born of water and the Spirit. And this saying has puzzled many people. What can Jesus really be saying here? And you remember the passage that we read earlier in our assurance of pardon, Ezekiel 36, 24 to 26. Ezekiel's prophesying about a coming day when God does two things by his Holy Spirit and his people. He says he'll sprinkle clean water on you, one. And number two, he'll remove your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And he does all of this how? It's by the Spirit's power. You see, being born of water and the Spirit, Jesus is referring to that cleansing from sin, that new standing that you have with God, no longer guilty and polluted, but now clean. And then the renewal of your heart to see and understand and obey. See, the key is we don't produce the new birth by ourselves. Again, that's why we say faith does not produce the new birth, but faith rather is an effect of the new birth. Sure, in our experience, you know, we see it and it looks like it's the reverse, but the word teaches we must first be born again before we can even believe and enter the kingdom. We're just as incapable of producing our second birth by the Spirit as we were incapable of producing our first birth by our mothers. See, because Scripture teaches from Genesis to Revelation, salvation is of the Lord. I don't contribute 50%. I don't contribute 10%. I don't contribute a thing to it, to my salvation. What else does this look like? Well, it's certainly verses 12 to 14 based on the work of Christ. It's done. The Spirit does this by pointing you to Jesus. He doesn't just regenerate you into nothingness, but he regenerates you into the body of Christ. Your faith leads you to a devotion to Jesus. The Spirit lavishes his grace upon you by pointing you to Jesus. Maybe to put it another way, the Spirit causes a person to be born from heaven or born again by showing you that Jesus is the message and the messenger from heaven. He's the message from heaven, verse 12. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe me, how will you believe it if I tell you heavenly things? Remember, he's Jacob's ladder. He's the messenger from heaven. He brings this message to you. We don't get it from ourselves. We don't get it from our culture. We don't inherit this from our parents. But we get it from the Spirit of God, and it's proclaimed through Jesus, the messenger, who brings the message from heaven. But he's also the messenger himself. Because who can tell us of heaven and its glories but someone who's already been there? See, verse 13, Jesus calls himself. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. Jesus is the one from heaven. He calls himself then the Son of Man. He says, the Son of Man who came down from heaven. Who will tell us of heaven and its glories? The one who's been there. Jesus is referencing Daniel chapter 7. That refers to to Jesus' heavenly majesty. It refers to Jesus as the Son of Man who comes as Messiah. Jesus, the messenger from heaven, proclaims to us the message from heaven. And he does this now through the Word of God, through the Word of God preached. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Those preachers get sent out, and they've proclaimed the Word. And yes, it's the official ministry of the Word, but it's also the informal ministry of the Word as it goes from parents to children, from friend to friend. Ezekiel 37 demonstrates this principle by causing this valley of dried up human bones to take upon itself flesh and sinews. And ultimately life comes back from the dead. And what does it come? It comes from the voice of the prophet. The prophet calls. The prophet preaches. The prophet proclaims. Paul's going to call it the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness with quotes around it. Foolishness to the world, but the wisdom of God and salvation to you who believe. See, God will purpose to save his people, and he'll even raise up a valley of dead bones who cannot resist his grace. See, we need a crucified and risen messenger from heaven. This is where we're going to land the plane here. Because look what Jesus says in verses 14 and 15. He's making another Old Testament reference. He's referencing Numbers chapter 21. And he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In Numbers 21, the children of Israel were grumbling against the Lord, the hardships of the wilderness. They wanted the blessings of the kingdom and of the promised land, but they rejected the manna. They got tired of the manna. We're sick of this manna that God had used to provide them a way out. They wanted the glory without the cross, you might say, putting it in New Testament terms. And so God sends what? He sends serpents to bite them, to judge them, and many of them die. But what does Moses do? He prays for the people. God has him make this bronze serpent. He puts it on a pole, and he says, you know, you pray to the spirit, you pray rather to the pole, to the serpent on the pole, and whoever's bitten by the snakes, you look at it and you'll be healed. And Jesus is referencing this, and he's saying, I must be lifted up on the cross. Sin was like a serpent that bit you and killed you. Sin was a serpent who made it so that you had received a fatal snake bite so that you couldn't see the kingdom of heaven. You couldn't understand the things of God. But you look to me, he says. Look to me, the Savior. I bring the message. I'm the messenger. You come to me on the cross and you'll be delivered from death. You'll be born again. And in the end, it's Jesus' death and his resurrection which bring us this new life. It's Jesus' life, death, and resurrection his ascension into heaven, which means he's going to send the Holy Spirit to make our new birth a reality. See, Jesus is no longer lifted up on the cross. That sacrifice is over once and for all, brothers and sisters. But now he has been lifted up on high. He's exalted, he's glorified, he's resurrected from the grave, and by union with him through faith, you too now taste the first fruits of that resurrection from the dead. You too begin to live that holy life, not perfectly. You know, we still resist it. We still resist God's grace to some extent. But we begin living that life of heaven now in a first fruits way, because Jesus has given you new life from the dead when you trust in him. He suffered all the pains of hell for you on the cross. He kept all the works of the law for you that you couldn't keep in his perfect life. And now he's raised from the dead, as are you. And the gift of the Spirit is the guarantee that when the Spirit comes calling for you, when the Spirit comes calling to the people that you bear witness to, that in Christ, resistance is futile. And so surrender today, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the zillionth time if you've known him for years. But surrender to the call of the Holy Spirit today. Keep on putting your faith in Jesus. And from this new spiritual birth that he gives you, there can be no dying again. Because verse 15 says, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for new life in Christ. Thank you for causing us to be born again and then giving us the gift of saving faith. Bless us, Lord. Awaken us where we, though we know Christ, are resisting your grace. And work in our hearts, renewing repentance in us. And Lord, continue to give us the joy of your Holy Spirit. Bless us that we might walk with you in newness of life, serving you, sharing the gospel with others, and looking forward to that coming day when in power and glory you will usher in the new kingdom, your heavenly kingdom, the new heavens and the new earth, in which we will live with you in great joy forever. We praise your holy name. Use your Spirit now. Work in our hearts all that we need from you. In Jesus' name, amen.